Let us hear God's word. We turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, I'm beginning to read at verse number 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. We've considered texts from Paul's letter to Galatians a couple of times in recent weeks, and we return to that letter this evening. Galatians, probably, I believe, Paul's earliest letter, written shortly after the first missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14 provide the background. We read a portion of Acts 14 this morning as we were beginning to think about eldership and the office of elders. But the letter was written to a church troubled by false teaching, and we had occasion to look at that at last Lord's Day. Here were people young in the faith. They'd responded to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, the proclamation of salvation solely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well and good, encouraging. Congregations were planted. They had elders to lead them and exercise oversight. How encouraging. And yet not all that long afterwards, professing Christians of Jewish background came along to these different congregations and brought what Paul would call another gospel. False teaching very quickly began to infiltrate these churches, particularly false teaching that in addition to believing in Christ, it was necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. All the regulations, the whole Mosaic system had to be adopted by those who wished to be Christians. All of this was being added on top of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was faith plus the keeping of the law. They would insist, for example, on the need for circumcision. Paul refers to that in chapter 5 that we were reading earlier. Faith plus. Faith plus law keeping. Faith plus effort. Faith plus works. And Paul realized immediately the danger of this false teaching, posed very grave dangers for these young congregations in Galatia. The danger, you see, was that this adding of something to faith in Christ actually removed the very heart of the gospel. It was not a trivial matter. This was, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, a different gospel. We thought about this just last week. And he reacted very strongly because of the seriousness of the issues. And so in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says of these false teachers, "Let them be eternally condemned." It was a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And Paul goes on in Galatians to focus on this central issue, to insist that faith alone is necessary for salvation. Not faith plus anything. Faith in Christ alone. He writes in verse 6 of chapter 5, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." It's not surprising that Galatians was one of the letters at the heart of the Reformation in the 16th century. The rediscovery of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And there it is, running all the way through the letter. But that expression that Paul uses in verse 6 of chapter 5 is very important. Faith expressing itself through love. Because Paul is guarding against another danger, the opposite danger. The false teachers were saying, you're saved by faith plus effort, plus works, plus law keeping. So you must guard against that danger and say, no, you're saved by faith alone. But on the other extreme, the other danger is that some will say, well, I've believed in Jesus. That's all I need to do in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian. And therefore, it really doesn't matter how I live. It's irrelevant. I have faith in Jesus. I'm saved. I can live however I wish. It's the error, technically, that's known as antinomianism, against the law, that obedience to God's law has no place in the Christian life. And Paul sees that as the other danger. No, keeping the law has no place in being saved. But keeping God's law is important for the Christian. It is a guide to life. It's God's handbook for his people. Keeping God's commandments are important because if we really have faith in Christ, if we're not just making an empty profession, then that will lead to a transformed life. It will change us if we really have faith in Christ. The idea that we can truly believe in Jesus and then just live in any old way we like is simply false. It is another perversion of the gospel at the opposite extreme. True faith will lead to a changed life. Faith working through love. That is why Paul puts it in that way. And so another of his goals in writing this letter is to remind Christians that if you really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life, step by step, will be changed. You will not be the same, and you will not want to live according to your own desires. You will want to live according to God's commandments. Your life will be changed. There are different ways of describing that change. One of them, Paul gives us here in Galatians chapter 5, is that of bearing what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And we have the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5 and 22 and 23. And God willing, for the next number of Sabbath evenings, we want to consider the fruit of the Spirit, to see what kind of change God expects in us What kind of people ought we to be if we are really saved and not merely making an empty profession? The fruit of the Spirit will provide a yardstick against which we can examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is this fruit of the Spirit characterizing my life? Am I growing? Am I producing these characteristics? It should challenge us. It should, I trust, also encourage us if we do see elements of this fruit appearing. Not as much as we would want, but still present. We'll be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. But we want this evening to look at it in a general way, to provide in our first study an introduction to the fruit of the Spirit. To set the scene, provide the background, as we will then go on to look at each element that Paul gives us here. And look at the contrast that he draws to throw into sharper relief the kind of life we should be living as Christians. What was life like before conversion? What is life like without Christ? And he describes in verse 19 the acts of the sinful nature. In the Authorized Version, the works of the flesh. The acts of the sinful nature. When we read in the Authorized Version, flesh, we may immediately think of our bodies, of physical bodily sins that we might commit, theft or violence or whatever. But flesh in the New Testament very often simply refers to the whole of our fallen sinful nature, our minds as much as our bodies. And if you read through the list of the sins there of the flesh, of the sinful nature, you'll see hatred, jealousy, selfish ambition. Those are sins in the mind. They may never be expressed outwardly, bodily, but they're still works of the flesh. They're still sins, acts of the sinful nature. Our whole fallen sinful nature is described here as the flesh, mind as much as body. The root in the heart of the sinner is corrupt. We've got a sinful nature, and inevitably then we bear sinful fruit. It can't be otherwise. That is the way the sinner is. The root's corrupt, and so the fruit likewise will be corrupt. Sins of the body, sins of the mind. It is a comprehensive description of what it is like to be without Christ. That every area of life is touched, infected by sin. Nothing is the way it ought to be. Now God graciously restrains the expression of the sinner's sinfulness, so that our actions are not as evil as they might be. But at every point, if we don't belong to Christ, we are sinners, guilty in God's sight. And so Paul is underlining for us, there is no hope in us ourselves. He writes in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. It is as direct and unmistakably clear as possible. And he says that this is the most serious of issues. Verse 21 of Galatians 5. Those who live in this way, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Apart from the work of Christ, we are lost. We are flesh. We are shut out of the kingdom of God. So the sinner's heart is sinful and corrupt, and therefore his whole way of life is sinful and reflects that nature. So how can people like us possibly bear the fruit of the Spirit? So utterly different from the fruit that's produced by our sinful nature. How can it be? And the answer is simply, we need a new nature. We need to be transformed. No amount of tinkering with our lifestyle and trying to adopt a few good habits will do. It's not enough. It's like going to an apple tree and expecting a crop of pears. It can't happen. And in our sinful nature, we cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. We must be transformed. To bear the fruit of the Spirit requires a miraculous work of God, a work to transform us and make us new creatures in Christ. You see the description of the fruit? It is the fruit of the Spirit. Very clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces this crop in us and through us. And Paul is tracing the fruit right back to the root of the tree, where once the root in our hearts was sinful and fallen, by the mighty working of the Spirit of God, that root can be cleansed. A new life is planted within us. We become literally new creations. It begins with the work of regeneration, of the new birth. It's an abused word. So many, particularly in the political scene in America, are born again, and it comes to mean nothing in the end. But it is a good biblical expression when it's rightly understood. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God. He is the only one who can perform this work. We need a new nature. And the Bible speaks the language of being given a new heart, a new nature, completely transformed, right back in Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. There at verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. There is the work of God's grace by the Holy Spirit in a sinner's life. And immediately we think in the New Testament of Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3. There, that religious teacher who knew his Old Testament, who would have known Ezekiel 36 by heart, he's got to be reminded by the Lord Jesus of what it takes to be saved. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 5. The Spirit is like water cleansing our hearts, cleansing our souls, washing away the filthiness of sin. So often in the Bible, that language of washing is used. We're washed. Titus 3:5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So as we think about the fruit of the Spirit, that's where we've got to start. Right at the very first step in our experience as Christians. Where once we were dead, now we are made alive by the Spirit of God. We've been washed. We are born again of the Spirit. We are new creatures. And we know that that implanting of new life in us enabled sinners like you and me to respond to the gospel call, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins. If it had not been for the work of God's Holy Spirit, we would still be going on in our sin, on the road to destruction. We'd still be in the flesh. Praise the Lord, by the working of the Spirit, now we are in Christ. We're new creatures. We've been made alive. And we can begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. regeneration is just the first step, as birth is just the first step in a human life. And we go on from there. There must be growth. There must be development. If a child doesn't grow, the parents, the medics will be anxious. There's something wrong. And yet sometimes it seems people are quite content to profess faith in Christ and never take another step, and yet not be concerned. If there is new life planted within you, then there will be growth. There will be fruit bearing. Because the Holy Spirit who made you alive dwells in your heart. Another miracle of God's love and God's grace. It is really beyond our understanding. And yet it's wonderfully true. The Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. He is with us. He is in us day and daily. Our God is not just a God high away up in heaven. He's a God dwelling in our hearts to shape our lives and everything about us. Jesus made the promise to his church in John 14:17, where he speaks of the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, Almighty God himself, condescends to dwell in the hearts of his people. And there is the reason why we grow, why we bear the fruit of the Spirit. He's within us. And so Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. The Spirit is within you. And one of the great blessings of being God's new covenant people is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a way that Old Testament believers didn't experience. It's richer, it's fuller, it's deeper. The Spirit ministers in our hearts and lives in a new way when we are made alive in Christ. And the Holy Spirit nurtures that life that he's put within us. He feeds it. He nourishes it. He oversees the development of that life within us. We're not left to our own devices as Christians to stumble along as best we can. The Holy Spirit of God encourages and strengthens and watches over us. He nurtures that life within us. And as that takes place, then the fruit begins to appear. As happens in the natural world, as the plant grows, as the tree grows and it's healthy, the fruit begins to appear. And so spiritually, the Spirit of God is living in your heart. The fruit of the Spirit will begin to appear. It's through his working, through his agency, that fruit is produced. And if you are truly saved, then you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. It will begin to appear. It will grow. It will develop. It's a sign of life. It's a mark of grace. It's an evidence that you are a Christian, that this change is gradually happening, and that little by little the fruit is appearing and growing, a sign of life to encourage you. Encourage you that you do belong to the Lord. Now we know there are people who counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit, who pretend, who are hypocrites, who may for a time be very convincing. Remember Judas, among the disciples of Jesus, would appear to have been able to convince the other disciples that he was the genuine article right up until the end, until he left the upper room to betray Jesus. They still thought he was one with them. And it was, of course, whatever their evidence of fruit there was in his life, it was a counterfeit. It was a fake. And people can, for a time, counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. But in the long run, they can't do it convincingly. The fact that it isn't genuine, one way or another, will eventually become apparent. And of course, the Lord is never deceived. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He carries forward the work of sanctification, of making us holy people, producing in us these characteristics of a holy life. Of course, this isn't an exhaustive list. There are other aspects of Christian character that you may think of. But Paul here is giving us 9 crucial elements in Christian character. Evidences of grace. The result of the Spirit's working in your heart. And if He is there, here will be the evidence. A little at a time. Gradually growing. Becoming more perceptible. The fruit of the Spirit will grow. Now, we thought of the fruit of the Spirit in relation to the Holy Spirit. We need, too, to think of the fruit of the Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, that glorious 8th chapter of Romans. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. There Paul is telling us that the goal of God's work of grace in our hearts is to make us like His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the big picture, if you like. Where is all of this going? What is the goal that God has for us? There it is. To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God's purpose in working in our hearts is to make us more like Jesus. Paul writes about that transformation in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's a striking description he gives us. He writes there, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are being transformed into His likeness. There's that same goal of the work of grace. To make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, it means that increasingly, step by step, we manifest the character of Christ Himself. And now, it's become popular with many young people nowadays as they wear all sorts of wristbands to have one. What would Jesus do? WWJD. Now, there's value in asking that question, but there are many things Jesus did that we are most certainly not called to do. We're not called to cleanse temples. We're not called to die on a cross. There are things Jesus did that we are not to do. But the moral likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the character of Christ, we most certainly are called to reproduce. Our character is to be shaped and molded to reflect the character of our Savior. His moral likeness is being formed in us. Paul even uses that language of Christ being formed in us. That as people look at us and hear us, they see something of Christ. They might not realize that's what it is, but they will see something, they will hear something of our Savior. And some of those aspects of the character of Christ are written down as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Read through the list that Paul gives us: the love and the joy and the peace, etc. Who is described there? Isn't it first of all the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he the perfect example of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, and so on? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is first of all a description of Jesus, and then a description of what we will become like as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And as we go through this series of studies, we will be seeking on each occasion to see how Christ is our example, and then how we are to be like him. And we'll follow that pattern through the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. He is the example. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 describes the Saviour to whom you and I are being conformed. We become like him. It flows from our union with Christ. We died with Christ. We are made alive with Christ, and as a result, here is the kind of person that the Lord is making us. We are linked spiritually to our Saviour. Jesus puts it this way in John 15. He uses the picture of the vine and the branches. He says, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Here's the fruit. And Jesus goes on, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need then a healthy relationship with Christ. We need to be walking faithfully with our Saviour if we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We will never be like Christ if we've no concern to walk with him and listen to him and learn from him. We must be faithful in walking with the Saviour. The fruit of the Spirit. And note, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit, singular. The emphasis of the Apostle Paul here is that these are not separate fruits, like oranges and apples and pears. But they are different segments of the one fruit. The different segments of an orange make up one fruit. There's a unity here. That's important. There's a beautiful harmony. And Paul's telling us we're not free simply to pick one or two of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit and focus on them and forget about the rest. As if you were to say, well, love. Not too strong in that. Joy, not always all that great. But peace, yes, I'm good at peace. I'm not bad at long-suffering. I'll concentrate on them. I'll be a peace and long-suffering Christian, but, well, love and joy and the others, well, I'm not really going to make much progress in those. Can't do that. Think of an orange that had three or four segments that grew and the rest didn't. The thing would look disgusting, probably. Certainly very, very odd. And spiritually, we are not to grow in an odd way where some of the fruit grows and we neglect others. By God's grace, by the working of the Holy Spirit, we are to be well-rounded Christians, developing each aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, one part will grow a little more at one time, perhaps in a time of trial. Our long-suffering will grow. Another time of great blessing, perhaps our joy will grow. But in the long run, taken over a lifetime, we are to be well-rounded, we are to be balanced, Christ-like, godly people. That's God's goal for us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of his work. It doesn't mean we sit back passively and idly, as some Christians would say, well, let go and let God. No, no. The Spirit works in us so that we use the means God gives us. that we are Bible-reading Christians. We are praying Christians. We are Christians who seek fellowship with God's people. We use the means of grace that God has given us. Psalm 1 is a wonderful description. We'll be singing it shortly. The tree that grows, that draws from the water, from the river, and bears its fruit. And we must be drawing from God's word. We must be spending time in prayer, in worship. And then the fruit will be produced. The means are all available. We have the duty and the privilege of using them prayerfully, humbly, faithfully. And we will be shaped in the likeness of Jesus. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And isn't it precious to us as Christians to be like our Savior? Isn't that important to us more than anything else? We're like Him, preparing for the day of glory when we'll be completely like Him and sin will be no more. On this side of glory, sin will always dog our steps. But by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, this fruit can be formed in us. May the Lord enable us as we think of the different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit to be growing, flourishing, fruitful Christians to the glory of our Savior, whose likeness we bear increasingly.